With all that said, go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of James. Children. If you are for any kids in the room, you can go back to kids ministry now. Okay, thank you. Can you put that down, please? All right. We'll just have a little bit of movement there as the kids dismiss. Moms and dads will be trickling back in the next couple minutes. But yes, take your Bibles, open them to the book of James. They're toward the end of the New Testament. As you're turning there, I mentioned before that my wife and I were traveling this past week. We traveled to Northern Ireland, and it was a great little getaway that we got to have together for just a few days. And like many of you, many people here, you travel very often. You had to at least travel from your home country to get here. And everyone knows when you travel country to country, you have to have some important documents with you. Namely, you have to have your passport. If you don't have your passport, you ain't getting in. You can show up to the gate, and they will bid you welcome and farewell. I had to show, obviously, my passport, leaving Belgium. I had to show it good at getting into Ireland. I had to show it coming back to Belgium. In a few weeks, my family's going to go back to our home country of America. And when I go to America, although I'm an American, when I get to customs, I'm going to have a guy who's from the same country I'm from, who looks like me, speaks the same language that I speak, same culture, same area. But he's going to tell me, do you have your passport? And if I don't have it, what's going to happen? I'm not getting in. He's going to say, you're going to get back on that plane. You're going to go back where you came from. And then if I don't have my passport, I'm not even going to be able to come back. I'm going to be like that Tom Hanks movie. I'm just going to live in the airport. Now, why is it? I'm an American citizen. I'm an American citizen by birth. I'm a naturalized American citizen. If I show up to the American border after living in Europe and I don't have my passport, they're not going to let me in. Why? Does the passport make me an American? No. Doesn't make me one. But what makes me American? Like, it's not that I can go there and say, no, I speak English. I have an American accent. I can tell you about the history of America. I can tell you about our culture. I can tell you about our government. I can tell you all these things about America. But without that passport, I can't get in. It's not that the passport makes me a citizen. It's that the passport proves that I'm a citizen. It legitimizes my claim. When I get to the border and say, hey, I actually belong here, I have a right to be here, this little booklet proves my statement. And without that book, it doesn't matter if I know the language, it doesn't matter if I know the customs, it doesn't matter if I can pull out a picture of my family waving an American flag standing on a bald eagle. I'm not getting in because I don't have something necessary to validate my claim. Well, as we look at James 2 today, this is how we should understand faith and works. This is similar to how James wants us to understand faith and works. Our works do not make us Christians, just like my passport doesn't make me an American. However, our works, how we live, our actions, our obedience, validates our claim that we are Christians. What makes me a Christian is my faith in Christ. That's what makes me a Christian. I'm a Christian because I have put my faith in Christ. But without works, without obedience, James says, I have no reason to believe that my claim that I am a Christian is legitimate. I have no reason to believe that I'll be let into God's kingdom. I have no reason to believe that I am who I say I am without works. Our works, James says, demonstrate that our faith is genuine. And without works, we have no reason to believe that we are born again. So what James is going to help us understand is that our works, how we live, our deeds, demonstrate if our faith is real or if it's fake. How do I know if my faith is legitimate, if I have genuine faith, or if my faith is fake, fraudulent? Well, I know by looking at my works. They validate my claim of faith. So we're going to take some time to walk through the passage. I know sometimes I like to read the whole passage and then just speak about it, but this time we're just going to walk pretty much verse by verse through the passage. And let's think about real faith versus fake faith. How can we tell the difference and what are the consequences of both? So let's think real faith and fake faith, real faith versus fake faith. How can we tell the difference? Well, let's talk first about fake faith. Here's what I want us to understand from the book of James about fake, fraudulent faith. Fake faith is fatal. Fake faith, disingenuous faith, is fatal. Now, what is fake faith? What do I mean by that? I mean faith that only exists in our words, but not our actions. Faith that only exists in sort of religious gestures without genuine heartfelt obedience backing it up. Faith that claims to love Jesus, but lives as though Jesus never gave us any commands to be obeyed. Let's look at verse 14 together. James really sets up his whole point right here in this verse. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Let me read it one more time. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, it's very important that we understand, if we're going to get our theology right, and we have to get our theology right, especially in this passage, we have to look very carefully at how James is wording his questions here. He says, if there's a person who says, "I have faith, but I have no works," can that faith save that person? Now, he says, can that faith save them? Well, what does he mean? Which faith? Can that faith save him? Which faith are we talking about? Well, we're talking about faith without works. It's not faith in general. It's faith specifically that doesn't have any works to back it up. So in other words, he's talking about fake faith. Can fake faith save you? Not faith in general, but can fake faith save you? Can fruitless faith save you? Can faith that only exists in words but not actions save you? Well, of course not, James says to us. This is faith that, if we remember from chapter 1, hears God's word but does not do it. Faith that merely hears God's word but doesn't do it. Fake, fraudulent faith without any works. James is not talking here about genuine faith in Jesus. It's not that James does not believe that genuine faith in Christ is not enough to save you and that we need to add good works in addition to our faith. That's not what James is saying. James isn't saying, hey guys, merely having faith in Christ isn't enough. You think that's enough? No, that's not enough. You need genuine faith plus you need good works. That's not what he's saying. Now, I'm harping on this point because many Christian faith traditions teach just this. I see some people nodding their heads. Maybe you come from a faith tradition that taught you this. They say, yes, we are saved by faith. Of course, you need to have faith in Christ. But if you don't have good works in addition to that faith, you're out. Faith saves you, but it's not enough. You have to supplement it with good works, or you need to add good works to it. You need to have faith plus you need to be baptized. Faith plus you need to speak in tongues. Faith plus you need to say this prayer. Faith plus you need to do this penance. Whatever it is, it's faith plus something else. That's not what James is saying. James is saying the type of faith that won't save you is fake faith. Faith without works. Faith that's just words without anything to back it up. That faith cannot save you, James says. That's why he says, can that faith save you? Specifically about faith without works. Maybe a helpful way to reread this passage is in Greek, which is, of course, the language that James is writing in. In Greek, he uses the word pistis for faith. And pistis could also be translated as loyalty. That was another way that word was often used in Greek, to describe loyalty to someone, especially loyalty to a patron, someone who did something for you. Now I'm loyal to this person. So if we even go back and think about this passage, you just replace the word faith with loyalty. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has loyalty to Christ, but has no works, does not demonstrate that loyalty at all? Is that genuine loyalty? Well, of course not. What we do, in other words, reveals what is in our hearts. Our actions do not cause us to be loyal to someone. Our actions reveal where our loyalties lie. James illustrates this in verses 15 through 16. Look at these verses together. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, James's illustration is pretty self-evident. Let me just rephrase it. Let's say your neighbor calls you, your next door neighbor calls you. He says, help me, I've fallen, I've hurt myself, I've hurt my leg, I can't move, I need to go to the hospital, can you help me? And you simply reply, God love you, man. God bless you. I hope you get what you need. In fact, as soon as we get off the phone, I'm gonna pray for you. Good luck. What good is that? No, you don't need to wish them well. You are what they're wishing for. You are what they need. There's no even need to sit and pray and ask God what to do. If your neighbor says, I'm hurt, I need to go to the hospital, can you help me? You do not need to say, God, what should I do? He's already told you. You need to help that person. What good is that? This is the type of faith. People who just say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. Of course I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. But their life gives no evidence that they even care in the slightest about anything Jesus ever told them to do. James says, what good is that? That's fraudulent faith. It's all performative. It exists only in words and not actions. This is why he says this in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is a grave statement. This is a very serious statement. He says that fruitless, fake faith is dead. That is, it is useless. It can do nothing for you. This is not the faith that results from meeting Jesus and being transformed by him. This is dead faith, and dead faith comes out of dead hearts, hearts that still need to be made alive in Christ. Hearts that have yet to truly interact with the one true and living God. Faith and works, when we look at this passage, we should not understand faith and works as two separate components that come together and equal salvation together. Faith and works instead should be seen as two inseparable realities. Faith, genuine faith in Christ, always produces righteous works. And righteous works, works that really please God and honor him, always arise out of faith. If you want to do anything to please God, you must do things arising out of your faith. Paul says in Romans, that which does not proceed from faith is sin. If I want to please God, I have to act from faith. And if I have faith, I'm going to act from that faith. Faith and works are two inseparable realities. One gives the other. This is why James goes on in verse 18. Now, in verse 18, James begins to do something that is very common in this in the first century in Hellenistic writing. He's sort of going to have a pretend argument with someone. So he's going to have a hypothetical argument with someone who's going to, you know, pretending to contradict him. So he says this in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. I'm dividing them. I'm making a differentiation between faith and works. That's what this hypothetical person is doing. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, James answers them. I will show you my faith, the genuineness, the realness, the authenticity of my faith by my works. Not my words, but my works. So again, the formula is not faith plus works equals salvation. Instead, it is that living faith, genuine faith, leads us to life, leads us to justification before God, leads us to an eternity with God in heaven. And dead faith, fake faith, does nothing for us and leaves us under God's condemnation. And the way that we know, the way that we look at our lives and we could know whether our faith is legitimate or if it's fraudulent, is by looking at our works. Look with me at verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. little sarcastic there from James. Good job. You believe God is one? Good for you. Even the demons believe and shudder. Merely affirming belief. Now, you believe that God is one. James is writing to a Jewish audience. This is the Shema, the sort of standard confession of faith statement. There is one God that the Israelites would have said. You agree with that? James says, good. The demons believe that. So if you merely have a profession of faith and belief in God, that's fine. The demons believe there's one God. The demons would tell you there's one God. But do the demons have loyalty to him? No. Do they have genuine faith resulting in righteous deeds? No. So a mere profession of faith leaves us no better off than the demons. In fact, the demons still tremble because they know that their faithlessness in God will lead them to destruction, and yet they still rebel. Many people who have fake faith, many people who have fraudulent faith don't even tremble at where that fraudulent faith will lead them. Fake faith is fatal for us. Fake faith leads to destruction. And I'm not talking about a metaphor for earthly destruction, pain in our life. It certainly can lead to that. I'm talking about real, eternal destruction forever in hell, separated from the love and the kindness and the grace of God, enduring God's wrath forever and ever and ever without end. That's where fake faith leads. Fake faith leads us to standing before Christ saying, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And hearing from him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You who lived like I never gave any commands to be obeyed. Depart from me. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Fake faith merely exists in words and in gesture, but not in reality, not in deeds, not in action, not in genuine love in our hearts. And this is fatal. Fake faith produces people who claim to follow Christ and yet look no different from the world around them. They are indistinguishable from the world around them. Real faith results from really encountering Jesus. And really encountering Jesus leaves us forever changed by him. I'm going to give you an illustration. I've actually given it before, so maybe a couple years ago. So if you've been around here a long time, sorry. But we have so many new people coming in every year, it's going to be new to most of you. Imagine I show up late one day to church. Brian's got done singing, the band, they played their songs, they're kind of looking around, and, well, where's Jordan? He's not been here all morning. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to maybe sing another song? We're going to wait? Hey, anybody have a message from the Lord they want to get up and give us? I don't know. What are we going to do? And all of a sudden, you know, right before you guys are about to say, well, I don't know. What are we going to do? I come storming in the door. I'm sorry, I'm late. I come up here. I go in the back, get my microphone, put it on, come up here, and I go, guys, I'm sorry I'm late. You wouldn't believe it. It's the darndest thing happened to me. I was on my way to church this morning, and as I was crossing the crosswalk, wouldn't you believe it? Stib bus hit me and ran me over. And it got me good. It hit me hard. It was going fast. And every wheel hit me as it rode by. So you can understand I was a little late. I had to get up off the ground, dust myself off. I had to come. I had to redo my hair. And, you know, my shirt came untucked. I had to get myself back together. And I had to come up here. So I'm sorry I'm late. Would you believe me? Of course you wouldn't believe me. You'd be insane to believe me. But I said it. Don't you trust me? Why would I lie? No. In this hypothetical, I hope you don't trust me. But I said it. Why don't you believe my claim? Let's say I'm willing to die on this hill. I got hit by a bus. I could not convince you. Why? It's because my testimony doesn't match the reality in front of your eyes. You'd say, Jordan, it is impossible that you got hit by a Stib bus, run over by every wheel, and you're able to stand before us having no discernible change about you at all. That's impossible. Indeed, it is. how much greater is the one true and living God? How much more powerful is the one true and living God than a city bus? And how ludicrous would it be for me to say, I had an encounter with Christ. He hit me. He found me. I met him. I beheld his glory. I saw him in his word. He opened my eyes from my blindness. He awakened my heart from spiritual deadness. And yet there's no discernible change about me. Ludicrous. Ridiculous. James says there's no reason to believe that claim. In fact, my little story about getting hit by a STIB bus and walking in here just fine is more believable than the claim that I have been overcome by the one true and living God, and yet I bear no changes at all. That's an even sillier statement. Fake faith is fatal because it reveals that we have never truly met Christ, that we have not truly been changed, transformed by him. Now, fake faith is fatal, but real faith is fruitful. Real faith is fruitful. James also tells us this. Real faith produces something. Let's continue looking at this passage. Now, James here is going to use two illustrations from the Old Testament to make his case. He's going to talk about Abraham and Rahab. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front here, in this section, I want to get a little, we're going to put on our theology hats for a second. We're going to get kind of theological, if that's okay, because I want to make sure that everyone leaves understanding what James is saying. And we're not going to have a ton of time. I'm looking at that timer in the back. We're not going to have as much time to get into Abraham and Rahab's stories, but a little sidebar here. If you go on LifePoint Brussels' website, lifepoint.be, you can click on sermons. We have a series we did a few years ago called By Faith, and we did sermons on Abraham and Rahab. You can learn all about them there if you want. I'm gonna kind of look at it from a 50,000 foot or 50,000 meter view here. Now, both Abraham and Rahab professed faith in God. Before we read it, I just want to say this. Both Abraham and Rahab professed faith in God and then acted in accordance with that profession of faith. That's the case he's making here. In other words, their faith resulted in fruit. Their faith resulted in deeds, like you could tell. They actually had faith. Now, before we read this passage, I want to read verses 20 through 24 in just a second, but I want to be clear about this. Here at LifePoint Brussels, we are thoroughly, convictionally Protestant. This is a Protestant church, and we wear that label very happily. We're a Baptist Protestant church. We're happy about that. We're not embarrassed about that. But this passage we're about to read troubles many Protestants. What does it mean to be Protestant? Well, Protestant means that we believe that we are saved sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, under the authority of Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. That's what it means to be a Protestant. We believe in salvation. We are made right before God. We are justified before God on the basis of our faith in Christ alone. That's it. That's what justifies us. Through faith, by grace in Christ, only Christ, not our works, nothing we do, only faith. We will die on that hill here at LifePoint. We'll never compromise that here at LifePoint. However, this passage could maybe give us a little bit of trouble if we don't understand. Before we read that, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:16. Here's why we believe in these things. Here's why we're Protestant. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith." Okay, how am I justified? Well, it ain't through works of the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Okay, two times he says we're justified by faith and not through works of the law. And then right at the end, he says through works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so can your works justify you? No, they can't. Paul says it. They can't justify you. Through obeying God's law, through doing good works, you're not justified. Okay, keep that in your head. Now let's read James 20, verses 2, 20 through 24. James says, he's still having this hypothetical argument. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our forefather, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right. So I just said we're justified by faith alone. The only place in the New Testament where the words faith and alone appear together is here in James 2:24 when he says, you're not justified by faith alone. So what's wrong with the Protestants? Why do we say this? Do we deny scripture? Of course we don't. And does James disagree with Paul? Because Paul just said, we're not justified by our works, but by faith in Christ. And James says, no, you're justified by your works, not by faith. How can we make sense of this? And it's not just that James and Paul wrote these things. It's that God the Holy Spirit inspired both of these men to write their words. Is there some kind of contradiction in God's thinking? Is God contradicting himself in this passage? No, of course not. Now, I want to bring up another passage here. James says here that Abraham was justified by his works in 21, verse 21. He says, Abraham was justified by his works. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so this makes it even more complicated. James says, Abraham was justified by his works. Paul says Abraham was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. How can we understand these things? How can we make sense of this? Well, it's important to remember this. When we look at the New Testament, we look at how the books are laid out. It's maybe tempting for us to think that the books are laid out in chronological order according to when they were written. Okay? So maybe you think the Gospels were written first and then Revelation was written last and everything else is kind of put in order. But that's not how the New Testament was ordered. The New Testament was not ordered in the order of when the books were written. James, actually, is one of the earliest New Testament books to be written. It was written probably before Paul even wrote anything else. At maybe the latest date, maybe when Paul was first starting, depending on the dates, but it was before Paul had really started writing his letters. So the church had the book of James before it had anything from Paul. Okay? James is also speaking to a Jewish audience here in Jerusalem who would have been well acquainted with the Torah. So he's drawing on the ethics of the Torah and he's drawing on the already forming oral tradition of the teachings of Christ. So that means that James doesn't have Paul in the back of his mind. James isn't responding to Paul. I've heard some people say, you know, Paul wrote all these things and James had to come and say, well, hey, Paul, you're emphasizing faith too much. You need to don't forget works. No, James did not have Romans 4 in his head. However, he may have had Matthew 7 in his head, the words of Christ in Matthew 7. James isn't thinking about Paul's definition of justification. James is thinking about Christ, his brother's words. And Christ said, a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. You will know people by their fruits. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, you should hear my words and put them into practice. This is what James is building off of here when he's writing James 2. Therefore, James is not using the word justified here the same way Paul uses the word justified. It's the same word translated into English and maybe French as well, but they're not using the word the same way. I'll tell you what I mean by that. When Paul writes his letters, Paul uses justification in a legal sense. Like, you're standing in God's courtroom, and you've broken his law, and therefore you're condemned. And what you need now is to be justified. You need to be made righteous before God. You need your sin absolved, the condemnation taken away. You need to be declared righteous. That's what Paul means when he says justified. legal standing before God, you're clear. You're no longer under condemnation for your sin. That's what Paul means when he speaks about justification. James means something different. James uses the word justified, maybe how we would use the word vindicated or proven true. That's how our series is called, Proof. Vindicated or proven to be true. That's how James uses it. So James here uses justified to say Abraham's faith was justified, was proven true by his works. His claim to have faith in God was demonstrated because of his works. So the story of Abraham obeying God's command to go sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, this happened long after Abraham began having faith in God. This wasn't when he started having faith. This happened after he began to have faith. In other words, Abraham's faith existed before he obeyed, and his obedience legitimized, justified his claim that he believed in God, that he had faith in God. Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22 in this story justified his claim to faith in Genesis 15. That's why James says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. How do we know that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness? Because he had works, because he demonstrated his faith, because his faith was fruitful. Abraham was saved in the exact same way we are. Salvation has not changed. Salvation has always been by faith alone in God. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith. People in the New Testament were saved by faith. And works have always been necessary to validate our statement of faith. He also uses Rahab as an illustration. Look with me at verse 25. And I'm just going to very quickly mention Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works? In other words, was her faith not legitimized, proven true, vindicated by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab, you may remember the story, received the Israelite spies and helped them get out of the city, even at potential great cost to herself. She believed in Israel's God and then acted in accordance with that. In other words, her faith was justified by her works. Now, this leads us to verse 26. But before I read this last verse, I know this isn't class, but do you understand what I mean? You understand what I mean with faith? Okay. If you don't remember anything I said, remember this. Your works do not contribute to your salvation. Your works demonstrate the legitimacy of your faith. It's not faith plus works. That's another gospel. There's a whole book of the Bible, Galatians, all about that. That's another gospel. We reject that. Your faith legitimizes your works. Your works legitimize your faith. It proves that your faith is right. That's what James means when he says justified. It proves that your faith is legitimate. Okay, let's close with verse 26. James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You know, I don't know if it's that I have a dark sense of humor or whatever, but I talk to my wife about my funeral all the time. I don't want Morgan or my family wondering when I die, what would Jordan like? What would he have wanted us to do? Don't worry, I already told you. I tell her, I want you to sing these hymns. I want you to read this passage. I want you to ask this. If I die tomorrow, I want you to ask this person to speak and this person to speak. You know, one thing I tell Morgan is it's very common in funerals nowadays. I don't know if it's like this here. I've not gone to many funerals here, but at least back home in the U.S., it's very popular. People say, I don't want my funeral to be sad. I don't want this funeral. I want it to be happy. I want it to be a celebration of my life. And I don't want people to be sad. I don't want people to be happy. I tell Morgan, no. At my funeral, I want you to make sure people are very, very sad. Okay? I'm dead. Okay? The time for partying and happiness is later. Right now, you're crying. So, but imagine I told Morgan, you know what? Actually, no, here's what I want you to do at my funeral. I want you to convince people I'm alive. So I don't want a coffin or anything. I want you to have me there, maybe kind of standing up. I want you to put some normal clothes on me. I want you to tape my cheeks up so it looks like I'm smiling. I want you to put me up on some stilts. I want you to put some sunglasses. It would be like Weekend at Bernie's. Like, I want you to put some sunglasses on me so people can't see my eyes are closed. I want you to have someone standing above me with some ropes, moving my arms around so I can wave at people. I want you to do that. I want you to make people think that I'm actually alive. Now, maybe from a distance, maybe if you're looking at me from very far away, you would think, oh, there's Jordan. I thought he was dead. He looks alive to me. But the closer you get, the closer you get to me, you say, wait a minute, no, that guy's not alive. What is it? You would see that this is nothing more than a pathetic attempt to make me look like I'm something that I'm not. This is what fake faith is like. See, what makes me alive? Is it that I can smile? Is it that I can stand up? Is it that I can move my arms around or talk? No, that's not what makes me alive. What makes me alive is the fact that I can do those things from myself. I can move from my own volition. That of my own agency, I can talk and stand and move and smile and you know, move around and do all these things. It comes from myself. It's not the mere fact of movement that makes me alive. It's that I'm moving myself. Dead faith is like dressing up a dead body and pretending like it's alive, trying to make it look real. But real faith produces obedience from itself. Real faith is fruitful in the same way that a person breathes. A living person is breathing. The fact that I'm alive means I'm going to breathe. My heart's going to beat. That's how real faith produces works. It naturally comes out. This is the kind of faith that saves. This kind of faith, and only this kind of faith, can save you. Dead faith will do nothing for you. Without real faith, we are still dead in our sins and we are without hope. Merely praying a prayer, merely repeating the words after someone praying a prayer, or merely getting baptized, or merely attending church, merely singing along with songs, just doing all these things without any heartfelt, genuine obedience, it's like dressing the dead body up and parading it around, making it look alive. It will do nothing for us. The proof is in the works that we are producing. The proof is in how we live. Do we live like those who have come face to face with the one true and living God and been transformed by him? Now, this does not mean that real Christians don't sin. I don't you hear me say that. What I'm not saying is if you sin or if I sin, well, my faith is fake. I don't have real faith because I sin all the time. No. As a matter of fact, one of the most common, maybe the most common fruit of righteousness, the most common fruit that faith produces is repentance. People who truly have loyalty to Christ are grieved when they disobey him, when they dishonor him, and we all do that. Real faith leads us not to apathy toward it. I don't care, whatever. Real faith produces in us a sorrow over our sin and a desire to repent, to bring our sin to the Lord, to walk in the life that he's called us to live. So don't be discouraged if you think about your sin. If you have a desire to be free from your sin and repent of your sin, that's evidence of genuine faith in you. Lost people don't care that they've offended God. People who are loyal to Christ do care. Our works prove the genuineness of our faith. That's true. However, and I want to close with this, our works are not the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. My hope in life and death is not in my works. If I stand before God one day, I'm not going to bring him a list of things that I did and say, look, I was really your follower. My only hope in life and death is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life in my place, died a sacrificial death on my behalf, and invites me to come and be clothed in his righteousness by faith. That's my hope. The object of our faith is not our works. It is in Christ. Christ is the one we put our hope in. Real faith believes in Christ. And real faith produces a desire, a will, and genuine actions that obey Christ and honor what he says. Now, one of the most appropriate things for us to do is remember Christ's sacrifice for us and remember that the object of our faith is Christ alone. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, remembering that we're only saved not because of what we do, we're saved because of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. As the band comes up and they get in place, I want to invite you to reflect for a moment. If you're like me and you read this passage and you think about it, you reflect on your own life and your own shortcomings, the areas in your life where you say, I don't see fruit here, or maybe the fruit I'm seeing I don't like. I'm seeing bad fruit here. I want to see good fruit. Maybe the place where obedience seems deficient or righteousness seems like it's not there. I want us all to take a moment just where we are quietly and reflect and bring your sin before the Lord. Ask him to forgive you of any sin that you have lingering in you. Prepare your hearts and then be assured of his forgiveness as we take the elements together. I'm going to be quiet for a moment, then I'll give instructions. But let's just pray and go before the Lord and repent of anything we need to bring to him.